2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. So begin reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God.
Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. And God add His own blessing to that reading from His word for His name's sake. Now let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we know now Thine eye is upon us. Thou art searching these hearts. Thou dost see them in great plainness. Nothing is hid from Thee. In the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We pray, Lord, that as Thou dost search us, Thou wilt see the greatest needs that are there. We pray that Thou wilt, out of those riches in Christ, come and satisfy them. We pray for help all along the way tonight in the declaring of the gospel and in the hearing of the gospel. We pray that there will be a freshness given to Thy servant, a freshness in the hearing of Thy people. Grant tonight that blessing that comes from telling the old story. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His own eternal glory. Amen and amen. One of the most comforting and encouraging verses to anyone God has called to be a preacher of the gospel of Christ is found in Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. He had begun writing in chapter 3 of the glorious ministry that God had given to him. He calls it the ministry of righteousness that exceeded the glory of the ministry of Moses. And he goes on in chapter 4 to speak of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Such is the glory of this ministry. Such is the glory of this gospel that God has called him to preach. Paul has to ask the question under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate? Who is fit and worthy to be a minister of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? He answers his own question by stating that this efficiency to be an able minister of the New Testament is, I quote, of God. It is of God. He saw so clearly that in and of himself, he was completely unfit and inadequate for the work of the gospel ministry. But he goes on to write, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, for this purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are like clay vessels, vessels that are so weak and so fragile, having no power in ourselves whatsoever to do anything regarding the work of the Lord. But the real power that reveals the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is not of us, but of God. I say that that is a most comforting and encouraging verse to any minister who is called upon by God to preach the doctrines of the Word of God. How could he ever, just to take this day for example, how could he ever rise to the occasion to do justice to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? What preacher has the sufficiency in himself to rise to that occasion to do that unique doctrine justice? That which theologians call the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But you see, it is the truth itself that God blesses. It is the doctrine itself that God uses, and not the way in which that doctrine may be spoken. You gather from Paul, he viewed his own self as not being one of great eloquence. He came and he was despised indeed by those in Corinth as he came to that city. But he was determined there was one thing he was going to do, and that was to preach the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might know the power was of God and not of him. That they were not to put their trust and their rest and their hopes in the ability of some human orator, but in the power of the gospel itself. I say that's very comforting for any preacher who knows himself at all, who knows that he is nothing and he has nothing apart from Jesus Christ. That his most well-constructed sermons, his best efforts at homiletics combined with his best efforts at hermeneutics, his best effort at delivering the message of God is absolutely powerless apart from God's own power at work with that truth. It's the doctrine that has the power, not the way in which the doctrine is preached. You all should remember that from our studies in 1 Corinthians. They were touting so much how the doctrine, how this gospel, wanted Paul to change it, become more eloquent, and bring in some of the world's philosophy to dress it all up and make it more appealing. He said, no, I'm going to preach the rugged message of the cross. That's where the power lies. That's where the power is in the doctrine, not in my delivery. If God made the power of His truth to depend on the preacher and on his style of preaching, then I would gather He would have chosen to preach the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be preached by the tongues of angels, not the tongues of fallen men. But He didn't. He passed over the angels, and he set his design for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead through earthen vessels. So, therefore, concerning the rising of Christ from the dead, I really don't have anything to say this evening. At least, none of God's ministers have anything to say beyond bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. He arose again. Fact. Fact. Read through Acts. They don't argue it. They simply keep declaring it. Every message that Paul and Peter and Stephen preached, every one of them, there is at least one reference to the resurrection of the dead. And they didn't try to apologetically argue for it. They just declared it. He is risen. I have nothing to say to that point. You can tell that truth with poetry. And you can have it preached with the tongues of angels, but the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead, no matter how who says it, is not going to be improved upon. On the other hand, you can repeat this truth. Forget about the poetry, forget about the tongues of angels, but you can repeat this truth in the words of little children, and it will no way be diminished. He rose again from the dead. The one thing that is required is that the preacher of the truth knows the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because Christ is alive in his own heart. That he feels the power of that resurrected Christ in his own life. That's the thing that's incumbent upon the gospel preacher. As long as that is true, his manner of preaching is really of secondary importance. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to the truth, and the Holy Ghost will cause it to bear fruit in the lives of those who truly listen. That's the bottom line truth. I say that's very encouraging to me. Very comforting. My text this evening is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul, the aged, is about to leave this world for the next, and he's somewhat anxious for Timothy, whom he regards, at least in some respects, to be his successor. He is especially concerned that Timothy, his son in the faith, should preach the same truth that he preached. Does it want Timothy to change the doctrine one iota? Does it want him to water it down, as the tendency is in our own day, to try to get away from the simple doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ to entertain people? Oh, no, Timothy, you stay by the stuff. You keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that three of the four plain facts of the gospel, even as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, our salvation hinges upon the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It hangs upon it. But there were these men called Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had put an entirely different spin upon the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. They were teaching that it was past already, the resurrection from the dead of the saints. It's already past. It's over with. Paul was very concerned that Timothy should stand fast on the old and the simple and the plain doctrine and the meaning, that the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the seed of David from the dead. So, I want to... My text didn't announce that. Verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Remember. From that text, I want to make three simple truths about that doctrine. First, the ramifications of Christ's resurrection, suggested by what we find in the verse that follow our text. Second, the redemption in Christ's resurrection, because Paul says it's according to His gospel. And thirdly, the remembrance of Christ's resurrection, indicated in that word, remember. So first, the ramifications of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, the fact that Christ rose again from the dead leads us first to the indisputable conclusion that there is another life beyond the one we know now. There is another life beyond the one that we know now. The great hope of the agnostic, the great hope of the atheist, is that there is no life after this one. As that Niagara daredevil said probably 30 years ago now, I guess, Carol Susick, I believe his name was, And Porter, he was the one that went over Niagara Falls in a barrel, and the reporter asked him about, you know, life after death. And Sussex comes, he said one thing, there is no life after death. You die and that's it. It wasn't long after that that he was in some kind of a show in a stadium and was in a barrel on the top going into this big pool of water. And there was an early release of the trigger, and that barrel went over, hit the rim of the tank, and he was killed. He found out that it wasn't just you die and that's it. There's one fact that is proved better than any other event in history that declares there is another life beyond this one, and that is the resurrection of Christ from the grave. You see, I'm simple enough to believe that what this Bible teaches is truth. And this Bible says that Jesus came back from the dead. Yes, there are many deathbed scenes from both the godly and the ungodly who have seemed to see into another world. But none of them were able to come back and tell us what it was like. Not forget about these foolish near-death experiences where they see this tunnel and this bright light at the end of the tunnel. But the Lord Jesus told His disciples that He would leave them for a little while, but He would come back to them on the third day. We have no doubt about a future existence because Jesus Christ existed after death. There is a paradise of bliss after death, and there is a hell after death. They touched and handled the Lord. He ate and drank in front of their eyes. He told doubting Thomas, as we saw this morning, reach hither thy finger and put the nail print on my hands. And here, Thomas, thrust your hand in my side and feel the scar that's there from the Roman spear and be not faithless, but believing. And a small band of fearful, cowardly disciples were transformed into a bold, fearless band because they saw Jesus Christ come back from the dead. They knew there was life beyond the one they knew then. There's life beyond this life. You know, the most solemn truth that you will ever face is that death in this life is not the end of it all. It is not the end of it all. Christ's resurrection declares so plainly that there is another life beyond the grave, and the one thing, therefore, you want to be absolutely certain about is that when it comes time for you to go to that grave, you know where you will be spending that next life. The next life. Because that is the life of eternity. The Lord Himself spoke of only two places. Hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and heaven, which He called my Father's house. How many an agnostic and atheist has been bold in their denial of this truth that there's life after death, as long as they were healthy, but how many changed their tunes when lying on their deathbed? There's a couple of good books by a preacher of the 19th century called Ichabod Spencer. These are interviews this pastor had with people, many of them on their deathbed. Many of them he led to Jesus Christ. He had a phenomenal memory. He would go back and write down almost word for word the conversation that took place. Ichabod Spencer. You'll see how he has this variety of people who are on their deathbed, and some very, very bold right to the end. And their denial of an afterlife. Some changing their tunes altogether. And would speak of themselves feeling slipping into hell as they die. There are those like the English poet Lord Byron, who was an infidel to the end. On his deathbed he exclaimed, "Shall I sue for mercy?" After a long pause he said this, "Come, come, no weakness, let's be a man to the last." Then there was the infidel Sir Francis Newport, who said this to those gathered around his deathbed, "You need not tell me there is no hell, for I feel my soul slipping into its fires." Wherever the gospel is preached, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is declared. And it tells all who hear, there's life beyond the grave. There's life beyond the grave. Are you ready to face death? Because face it, you will. You may try to shove it out of your mind, but one day you're going to be facing death. Are you ready for that afterlife? Secondly, ramification number two, Christ's resurrection from the dead verified all of His claims that He made in His earthly ministry. It verified all of His claims. The Son of God made many great claims while He walked on this earth. He claimed to have come down from heaven. That's a big claim. I'm come down from heaven. He claimed to have the power over life and death. He claimed that He alone was the way to the Father. You can't get to Him but through me. That's a big claim. There's no hope but through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed that He alone was the Savior of sinners. He claimed that He alone had the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to be God Almighty, God in the flesh. He claimed that He was without sin. Now, those are very bold claims for a man to make. But I want to tell you, had any one of them been even a half-truth, Jesus Christ would be in the grave to this day. If just one of them, He couldn't lie. His rising again from the dead showed that He did have power over death and hell. They show that He was sinless. How else could He rise from the dead if He wasn't? That He was the Savior of sinners. That He is the source of life. They verified every claim that He made. I am who I say I am. A third ramification. Christ's resurrection from the dead declared that His Father accepted His sacrifice for sin. It declared that He, His Father, accepted His sacrifice for sin. It was God putting on the end of His whole ministry and His whole life and His death what He said at the commencement of His ministry, there when John baptized Him, the voice came from heaven, the dove lights upon Him, the Trinity there at work, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And believe you me, when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God was declaring of His Son, this is My beloved Son, and I am well pleased with His sacrifice. Paul writes in Romans 4 that Christ was, I quote, raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our justification. In other words, when Christ came back to life, it was what theologians call declaratory justification. Declaratory justification. It declared that all believers, all people for whom Jesus Christ died, are indeed justified in the eyes of God. How so? How does it work? What does the law say? The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the place, substitution. We saw that in Isaiah 53 this morning. And He was condemned by the law of God to die eternal death. And eternal death He did die. Only deity could do that. Only deity could in 3 hours, 3 hours suffer eternal death. Because that's what the law demanded. Eternal death He did die. And when He has done that, when that death has been accomplished, there's nothing more the law could do to Him. Nothing more. It would be like a man's committed murder. He's been condemned to die in the electric chair. He's sentenced to death. And they throw that switch and that voltage goes through him. It electrocutes him until he is dead. Now let's say, they verified, the coroner says, his heart is stopped. There is no EEG, there's no brain waves. This man is dead. And now, guess what? He comes back to life. Now, if that could happen, nothing could be done to that man again. The law's been satisfied. He's been executed. Justice has been carried out. Now, that's a poor illustration, I grant you, but that's exactly what took place upon Calvary. Jesus Christ, there He bore the penalty of the law as our substitute. The law slew Him. But here's, He did rise again from the dead. And now, the law of God can never condemn Him again. And the wonderful thing is, it can never condemn us again. Never condemn us. Christ has already paid the penalty that God's law, and it will not and cannot twice demand the penalty be paid. I will not be asked of God to pay the price for my sin. I will never be asked of God to suffer the penalty of the sinner, of the transgressor against His law. It cannot happen. Justice cannot do that. Divine justice cannot do that. And rising from the dead, God said, in essence, I accept my Son's sacrifice. I declare all those for whom He paid this penalty, for whom He suffered eternal death, I declare them to be just. And that's why you come to Romans 8 and you find Paul saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Do you see the emphasis? Rather is risen again. Let me tell you, this is the doctrine that you and I was going to say need to get a hold of, but I think I'd be better off saying that needs to get a hold of us. It's not just an Easter message. It's the way in which the devil is overcome. The slanderer of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, the one who tries to bring up our sins and our failures to our faces and make us fearful of our own souls' eternal destiny in the afterlife. Tell me, you think about that? I'm going to die? I don't know when? Is there a shadow of fear that crosses your soul? What if I'm not saved? What if I'm not ready? What if I've been duped? What if all of my failures, all of my sin, oh, my sin? Well, I come back to this. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin. The law has punished Him and it can't punish me. It can't. I did what He told me to do. He said, come to me. Come to me. Trust in me. Trust in what I have done. Seek me for forgiveness, and I will never cast you out. Never will I do it. Have you done that? Has there been a great change? Because you've done that. Well, Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. If the devil comes a second time, what do you say? Well, Christ rose again for my righteousness. His death dealt with my sin. His resurrection, thank God, He rose again to declare my righteousness. If He had not removed my sin, the Father could not raise Him again from the dead. He could not do it. He failed. If He did not... Folks, that is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to remove our sin from us. He came to take away our sin. What in the world, what good is a sin bearer if he does not actually bear away our sin? What good is the scapegoat? What good is it if he actually hasn't borne our sin away? And if he didn't bear our sin away, he couldn't have been raised from the dead. The resurrection declares that He actually did bear our sin away forever, buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. There's a fourth ramification. Christ's resurrection typifies the new life, the resurrected life that is in every child of God, every believer. There's new life. It's the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. It's not plastic. I realize there are plenty of plastic Christians who have the form on the outward appearance, but they're like the plastic soldiers. There's no life within them.
I'm talking about the genuine article. Have the life of Christ within. They can say, I know He lives because He lives within my heart. Doesn't mean they're perfect. They sin, they fail like everybody else. But they know that Jesus lives because they hold communion with Him, because they talk to Him and He talks to them. There's a principle of life within them, spiritual life, because Christ rose from the dead. And we were regenerated. We were born again by the Spirit of God. Our spirits were raised from the dead. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Although this body is still subject to death, our souls, our spirits have been resurrected from the dead because Christ was resurrected from the dead. It's His life. Romans chapter 6 makes it clear. It's His resurrected life within us. That's what makes us alive. It is the life of God in our souls. It's the life of Jesus Christ. It's the life, it's the Spirit of Christ that is within His people. We're alive. I know you feel yourself to be so dead and cold at times. But you know, folks, God is the great King. He's the King of winter. He's the King of summer. He's the King of fall. He's the King of spring. The great winter King. Even when you feel your heart is like winter time, He's still the King of your heart. Winter and all. Your feelings don't change the fact of His resurrection from the dead. They do not change the fact of your sins having been forgiven. Now, Christ led a very different life after His resurrection from the dead. And that's the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. Can you just turn back there just for a second? Romans chapter 6, and look there at verse 10. This is his argument here, of course. He's dealt with in chapter 5, of the justification by grace. It says at the end of chapter 5, in verse 21, sin... that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In those first 9 or 10 so verses, he talks about this risen life. Verse 4, we're buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He walked in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Walking, you see, in the Spirit, walking in life means that we are not the servants of sin. There's a walk in the newness of life. Has to be. This is a ramification of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, it's utter, I was going to say hogwash, but it's utter nonsense, you know, for someone to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and live like the pagans the rest of their days. It's absolute nonsense. It doesn't make any... It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrected life of Christ means we walk in newness of life. So he says in chapter 6 and verse 10, let's go to verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but that in He liveth, note this, He liveth unto God likewise. Now here's the application. Reckon ye also yourselves. Think of it like this. Account it to be so, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It doesn't get any plainer than that. our bodies, these instruments, what we look at with our eyes, what we listen to with our ears, the words that we say with our tongues, the places our feet take us, what we do with our hands, what we do with our minds. These are all the instruments of the body. And we have the life of Jesus Christ within us. And that life is, he says, you walk in, he's exhorting them, walk, you've been justified. Now there is a life of sanctification, chapter 6 and 7. That's what it's about. There is a life that is to be lived out. It's Jesus Christ's life, a walk in newness of life. And therefore, you, that word yield, I'm really, really sorry that that was the particular word they chose to interpret the Greek word, because that's not what it says. It says present! 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 It's active. There are too many Christians who have this silly, silly notion. It's some kind of passive. Sit back and just let God take over. Nonsense. It is an active presentation of my members, of my body, to the service of God. Lord, here's my tongue. I present it for your service. Lord, here are my hands. I present them. Take them and use them for your service. Lord, here are my ears. These are my eyes. I actively present. I'm not sitting back and passively saying, Lord, now take over. You can jump ahead to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, it's the same Greek word, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I am very happy, glad, thrilled to preach about the sureness, the security of God's people in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I would not be doing the gospel justice if I not did declare at the same time that those who are resurrected with Jesus Christ from the dead are going to live a different kind of life than those who are still dead in sin. Priorities are all changed. Priorities are changed. Life is different. Remember the chorus as kids? The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, don't say them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. That is an undeniable ramification of being raised again from the dead with Jesus Christ. Must be. It must be, because Paul will go on and say later, sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall not. Shall not be. And this kind of life is found to some degree in every child of God. Because Christ died unto sin once, but now He lives unto God. And believe you me, if He is in us, it is His life that's going to be lived unto God. And the more we live our lives unto God, the happier we're going to be. The more joy we're going to know. The more peace we're going to have. The more power, the more influence, the more benefit others will see in us. The more we live our lives unto God. The more we live our lives unto ourselves and for ourselves, which is the very antithesis of the life of Jesus Christ, who did not live for Himself. He did not live to Himself. He came to be a servant. He came to serve others. He came to be the servant of servants. The more we will be like Him, the more blessed we'll be, and the more a blessing we will be to others. You see. Second point. The redemption in Christ's resurrection. Paul says that Jesus Christ was raised in our text from the dead according to my gospel. Therefore, I can conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a definite bearing on the gospel of redemption. How so? Well, Christ's resurrection tells us that the gospel that we preach, it is the gospel of the living and the Almighty Savior. That's the good news that I have to preach to you. The good news that Jesus Christ is alive and that He is Almighty. Now, let me compare a couple of things for a moment, but perhaps you'll appreciate it. The Church of Rome keeps Christ on a crucifix. Okay? On a crucifix. You know, the bent cross. Christ is always on the cross in the Roman crucifix. And it sends guilt, sin, plague, lost people to the dead image of a dead man. Or they send them to the Madonna, whom they call co-redemptrix, Jesus Christ. And they send them to Madonna, who is holding a helpless infant. But the gospel that Paul preached, and the gospel that is still preached today, sends you to an empty cross. Better, it sends you to an empty tomb, and it sends you to a living Savior and an almighty Savior. That's the good news. The one that we preach is He who said, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He it is of whom the apostle wrote in Hebrews 7, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth. He's alive. And He's alive to intercede forever for them. Oh, that men would uplift the mighty Savior. Mighty, mighty to save. Not uplift methods, and not uplift machinery, and not uplift the principles, and not uplift plans, but uplift Christ the mighty, the almighty Savior. That's good news. The one who had the power to raise Himself from the dead. You find all three in the New Testament. Christ raised Himself, the Spirit raised Him, the Father raised Him from the dead. The Trinity, all at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that hymn we sang this morning, I understand, I appreciate the sentiment. He tore the bars away. He tore the bars away. You know, He had no need to tear the bars away. He satisfied justice. A criminal will tear the bars away because they wouldn't open for him. The law says you still got to be there, but Jesus Christ kept the law, satisfied the law, and the bars had to open for Him. That's the kind of might that we need. That's why death could not keep its prey. Sinners, like you and me, we need a strong and mighty Savior. One that can conquer the power of sin in our lives. And sin is strong. Sin is strong. But there is one stronger than sin. There's one mightier than death. Where else can you find one mightier than Christ who rose again from the dead? Secondly, Christ's resurrection gives us to preach the gospel of a complete justification, complete redemption. We do not preach Christ by His death made salvation possible, or that Christ by His death did something which men may be saved if they have a mind to be saved. What kind of good news is that? I might as well just stay in bed on Sunday morning and sleep it away, if that's the only message I've got to preach. Yes, He simply made it possible by His death and by His resurrection. The fact is that Christ took all of the sin of all of His people. He bore all of the wrath of God in His own body on the tree, and He actually did blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He did that. It wasn't potential. He did it. Having blotted out. Now, if the handwriting of ordinances, the law of God which condemned us has been by Christ blotted out, that means He did what He came to do. He accomplished it. Having paid that penalty, He rose again for His people. They are the redeemed.
Who are they, you ask? I'll ask you. Well, they're all who believe in Him. That's who they are. If you believe in Him, you're one of His elect. You're one of those for whom Jesus Christ died. And if you don't believe in Him, I can't tell you you're one of His elect. I can't tell you you're one of the redeemed. You see, it's like the Old Testament saint or sinner, if you will, when he brought his sacrifice to the high priest, there had to be something that was going to take place in that big object lesson that God was teaching them the gospel. There had to be a time when the sinner would place his hands upon the head of the animal he was bringing to be sacrificed. If that wasn't done, there was no transference. The point was, there's a transference of my guilt and my sin to this innocent victim, to this sacrifice, this lamb, this turtle dove, this bullock, whatever it is, a transference. And that was done by faith. By faith. So I ask you, have you placed your hands, as it were, on the head of Christ? That is, have you come by faith to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, all my iniquity is yours. I bring all of my sin to you. Will you take it away? Will you forgive? And I'll tell you, that's who the redeemed are. I mean it when I sing the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. I mean that. I don't mean that He paid 99% of it and left you something to pay. I believe the Scriptures when they say that He shall save His people from their sin. The good news is that Christ finished the work He came to do. And that is why He cried from the cross, Tetelestai, finished. Pluperfect in the Greek, which means very unique. Finished, point action, but with continuing results. Christ's resurrection, thirdly, preaches the gospel of the saints' security. Well, I guess I've said that a half dozen different ways tonight. If we haven't come to that conclusion from all that I've said, then get the CD and listen to it again. You're secure. You can be no more secure. Your eternal destiny can be no more secure in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It declares it. Death will not have dominion over you. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over Him. Your soul will never perish. It will never and can never die eternally. Can't. If you've come to Christ in faith with your sin, if you've been born again, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, he's none of His. His Spirit you must have, or you're none of His. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are His. And if you're His, you're His forever. He can't lose you. Thirdly and finally, the remembrance of Christ's resurrection. Paul says in this text in verse 8, remember, Timothy. Now, there must obviously be the danger if he says, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. There must be the very real danger that we can't forget it. He's got to tell Timothy to remember it because he was aware that you've got a danger, Timothy, of forgetting this truth. Having Easter once a year, not going to be a big help. If we'll remember that Christ rose from the dead, what will it mean to us? What will it do for us? Well, in the first place, our greatest trials, our greatest fears, our greatest troubles will virtually disappear. Our greatest trial, yours and mine, is sin.
is it not? It's not the finances. It's not your health. It's your sin. It's your biggest trouble. The sin you live with daily. The sin that Satan takes and uses as a weapon against you to accuse you, to condemn you. The sin that brings to you all kinds of fears. Well, then you need to remember that Christ rose again for your justification. His resurrection declares that in the eyes of God you are just. I appreciate more and more the boldness of Martin Luther. When he told the very tender-conscienced Melanchthon, his associate, who was always doubts about his salvation, always feeling his guilt and his sin, and he told him, I'm paraphrasing, you can commit adultery 1,000 times in a day and it won't change your justification. That was an overstatement. That was Luther's way. He wasn't justifying adultery for one time, let alone 1,000. He was trying to drive home to Melanchthon the unchangeableness of his justification in the eyes of God. Our sorest trial is our sin. The answer, the remedy, is to remember Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Why in the world do you think that the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is the celebration of the resurrection every week? Not just once a year. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday we celebrate our justification. Maybe it's death that troubles you. I can understand it. Death is very troubling. But I must come back to this one truth. He is not here. He is risen. And I will rise again from the dead. And my loved ones will rise again from the dead. And I will see them. That is why you'll walk in the old graveyards and look upon the tombstones and say, it is good night. I'll see you in the morning. Good night. It's not goodbye. Death can be a sore trial, but he is not here. Death could not keep its prey. He is risen. If you'll remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can look for victory over your sufferings. Look at the sufferings of Christ. Paul says, in this chapter, we are to endure hardness. It's part of our calling in life. It's hard for us to think about that. We live in this age of modern medicine. You know, you go back just a couple hundred years and death was as frequent an occurrence as anything under the sun. Children died left and right. They had no remedies. Just read the biographies. They had no remedies. And we are living in a generation that is, I think, by and large, absolutely ignorant to the whole notion of having to endure hardness, having to suffer for Christ, having as part of our lot in life to suffer affliction, to suffer disappointment, to suffer grief. It's like it's something that's so horrendous, we don't even want our minds to go there. But do you see how unChrist-like that thinking is? This life is not about getting it as comfortable as we can and having as much fun as we can while doing it. This life is not about seeking pleasure in this world. That's why we're called pilgrims. We're traveling through. We're tent dwellers. It's not our resting place. There's another world coming. Another life. There's a day.
of rewards.
Suffering. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Now comes the resurrection. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Christ suffered and He rose again as King, reigning. Now then you and I are called to suffer. Just like Jesus Christ was called to suffer. God didn't say you're to have fun in your suffering. Suffering involves a lot of pain, deep heartache. That's where Jesus Christ went. Philippians 3 comes to mind. Paul's great desire was to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said, I want that. I want so to follow Him. Doesn't speak well, and God forgive us for wanting to lay aside the cross He tells us to pick up and carry. To try to step around it, to step over it, and ignore it. To be afraid of it. He says, pick it up. Follow Me. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose your life, you'll save it. The third thing that will be the result of this remembrance of Christ's resurrection, there will be hope even in our hopelessness. When are things most hopeless in a man? When he's dead. Couldn't think of anybody more hopeless on this day than Mary and Martha with their brother Lazarus in the grave and thinking by this time he stinketh. He was dead, all right. Their hopes were buried in the tomb of Lazarus. But Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And that means even in our hopeless situations, it's not hopeless. Because Christ rose again from the dead. Have you felt your joy and your usefulness buried? Dead? Gone? Never to be seen again? He arose. Dear Sister Mary thought it was over. But it wasn't. And your joy and your usefulness is not over. It's not. Because He's alive. The fourth thing and finally, if we'll but remember that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, we will endeavor to live out that resurrected life of Christ. That's within. We will endeavor to live it out. We can't claim we believe that He's risen honestly and sincerely and dwell and remember that truth and it not impact how we live, how we talk, how we think, how we respond. It can't be. He is alive forevermore. First and the last. That is the truth I want you to remember. Not just today, Easter Sunday. Let it be like with us as it was in the early church when they met on the Lord's Day and they said to each other, the Lord is risen. And they responded back, the Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. O God, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight in this place.
It has been a great privilege to preach of the risen Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that He is risen in spite of our feelings. We thank Thee that He's alive and dwells within His people. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt make us more and more a people who remember He's risen indeed. Keep those fowls of the air away from the seed that's been sown tonight. Water it, Lord, we pray. Spirit of God, fall upon us. Oh, fall upon us. Thou dost see us in all of our weakness, in all of our sadness. Thou dost see us in our longing to be used of Thee. We have to believe, Lord, that that longing has been put there by Thee. And we know Thou hast not given us these longings to laugh at us, to mock us. Therefore, heavenly dove, we pray that Thou wilt descend upon us. Descend upon us. And baptize us with Thy power for service. We ask it all in the Savior's holy name and for His glory alone. Amen and amen.